I have a hard act to follow, which is always sets the bar high, doesn't it, when you have to follow someone who did a wonderful paper. I really appreciated the presentation on Spurgeon. And I noticed that there were a lot of similar themes to what I'll be giving you in this paper today. I do want to say that I come at this as from the perspective of a historian and a biographer rather than a theologian, so you can have at me when I'm finished, and I will just try to avoid the stones when possible, but we'll leave it there. My title is Lo, How He Died, 19th Century Southern Baptists and the Cross. I'm glad that you have copies so that I don't have to keep saying quote, unquote, and all of that. So I'll just read along and you can see where the quotations are. With communion to be given on Sunday, September the 7th, 1834, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina, delivered a sermon entitled The Fitness of Christ's Sufferings and Glory. Basil Manley preached Christ crucified, outlining for his listeners the significance of the cross. Christ's suffering and death showed the truth and divinity of the sacred scriptures and illustrated God's perfections, especially his wisdom, his benevolence, and his justice. But above all, the sufferings of Christ have atoned for sin and brought in everlasting righteousness, and a multitude of sinners are by his suffering saved from death and confirmed in a holy, blissful state. Christ on the cross set an example of patience and propriety in suffering for Christians to follow. Manley invited his audience to strive to put ourselves into Christ's stead and enter into the feelings which filled his holy soul. Jesus bridged the great gulf between God and sinful man with his suffering. On the one hand, there was his Father's violated honor to be rescued, and the consistency and glory of his character and government to be preserved. But on the other, there were poor sinners needing his aid and exciting his compassion. The preacher exclaimed, "What alternative can compensate to God without the destruction of these poor, miserable souls?" The only answer is found in the mystery of the incarnation and the cross of Jesus. Manley called upon his congregation to not be slow of heart to enter into the design of Christ's death, to realize that his life is our righteousness, his death our salvation, his entrance into glory prepares a place in his Father's house and raises us up with him to heaven. Oh, blessed hope! In closing, Manley asked, "And poor sinner, ought not Christ to have a better reception from you?" Half a century later, another Southern Baptist preacher drew his communion sermon on the Transfiguration to a close by asking his listeners what it was that made Christ's death so important. In answer, he pointed to the power of the cross. "He was their Lord. Lo, how he died." Jesus, the Lord, died for sinners. Again and again, the preacher asked his audience questions about the death of Christ and its meaning. And what lesson was that death to convey to men and angels? We commemorate it this day. Seek to recall vividly to mind of what shall we be thinking. Surely, the minister agreed, we might think of his example of dying for others. But he urged the congregation to think still more of another thought, as he asked them to think of what Christ had said himself. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Indeed, as the scriptures said, he tasted death for every man. The sermon's final sentence clearly reflected the crucicentric theology that John Broadus shared with so many of his fellow Southern Baptists in 19th century America. "Behold then what his death shows us of God, his high justice, his unspeakable mercy, and what it accomplishes for us." The crucicentrism of 19th century Southern Baptists contains significant elements of modern evangelical theology, including, most importantly, the atonement. As Manley and Broadus reminded their hearers in their Communion Sunday sermons, Christ died for sinners, and through him they might be saved. But Southern Baptists in the 19th century also included the death of Christ as a model for Christians to follow, and the cross as a means of access to God. Further, their Southern identity came shining through as they used the cross as a means of reconciling their notions of honor with Christianity. Finally, the cross became the symbol through which Calvinists defended their view of the limited atonement and unconditional election. The sermons of two of the most prominent Southern Baptist ministers of the century, Basil Manley Sr. and John A. Broadus, reflected those themes across the span of two generations of church history. Manley's extensive personal papers, especially his diaries, allow us to contextualize his sermons in his own biography and examine the ways in which he tried to practice what he preached. Broadus's habit of rarely dating his sermons largely precludes a biographical analysis. Word to the wise, to all young preachers, date your sermons. But his sermons afford us the opportunity to engage the mind of one of the greatest Southern Baptist minds of the 19th century.
Born and raised in North Carolina, Basil Manley Sr., 1798 to 1868, became one of the most important Baptist leaders in this country in the years before the Civil War. Converted by a slave in a cornfield at the age of 16, he believed that God called him to the ministry. He attended South Carolina College and established himself as a man of honor at the graduation ceremonies on December 21, 1821. Manley's grades won him the right to make the valedictory address, but the student who finished a close second was resentful and wanted to argue the point. When he attempted to argue the point with Manley in the graduation line, he became angry at the valedictorian's cool response. The jealous student pulled a knife and rushed at Manley, who deflected the blade and wrestled the attacker to the ground and nearly choked him to death before others intervened and pulled him off the assailant. The other students cheered the young Baptist for defending his honor and demonstrating his mastery. He soon demonstrated his mastery in the pulpit as well. Invited to serve as a minister in the rural Edgefield district of South Carolina, Manley worked hard to build several Baptist congregations, and his efforts were rewarded with a widespread religious awakening. The Edgefield Revival lasted for about 2 years, from 1822 to 1824, and Manley's preaching led to several hundred conversions. His dramatic success in the backcountry also led Manley to being called to serve as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Charleston. First Baptist was considered the mother church by Baptists in the South, and Manley was successor to the illustrious Richard Furman. In Charleston, he once again enjoyed tremendous success as a preacher. He also became a public man, moving in the elite circles of the city. These activities included intellectual matters, and Manley often delivered lectures before the Literary and Philosophical Society. Some of his writings and sermons were published, and his prominence among Baptists led to wider fame and spheres of influence. In 1838, he left Charleston to take the position of president of the University of Alabama in Tuscaloosa. There, he oversaw curriculum reform, instituted a new system of discipline, and led the school through a period of growth amid financial difficulties. During his 18-year tenure as university president, Manley continued to preach and lead the Baptist denomination. He worked as an evangelist and traveled widely across the state and the South to preach at revival services. In 1845, he wrote the Alabama resolutions that led to the breakup of the National Baptist Triennial Convention and the creation of the Southern Baptist Convention. A slave owner and a staunch defender of slavery, he also worked for reform by leading statewide efforts to help the insane and reform the prison system. He also joined and led the Anti-Dueling Society, a matter that clearly revealed the tension between the ethics of honor and evangelical Christianity. His efforts on behalf of education, including helping to found Furman University and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. My error. He led the university to return to Charleston and then moved to Montgomery, Alabama, where he served as pastor and accepted the position as official chaplain to the Confederate government in 1861. A longtime proponent of separate Southern institutions, he saw the Confederacy as the fulfillment of God's plan. He and his family struggled through the war years, and Manley preached many funeral sermons for soldiers and worked to help the Confederate cause on the home front. He suffered a stroke in 1864, and this forced him into retirement. He continued to preach whenever possible and tried to offer advice to younger Baptist leaders, including his sons, Basil Manley Jr. and Charles Manley, who had taken up his mantle and become preachers and educators. He died in 1868, and although his dream for a Southern nation had been crushed, he held fast to his faith to the end. Native of Virginia, John A. Broaddus, 1827 to 1895, became a Christian at age 16 when he converted at a revival meeting in 1843. The following year, having completed his education at a private school, he opened a school of his own and tried to make a living as a teacher. Those of us who try that now can tell you it's not always what it's cracked up to be. And the school struggled, and he decided to continue his education. He went to the University of Virginia and, upon graduation, spent a year as a tutor while reading in preparation for the ministry. In 1851, he took a dual position as chaplain at the University of Virginia and pastor at the Charlottesville Baptist Church. There he led revivals and enjoyed success among the students as well as the members of the surrounding community. Among those converted under his preaching was Lottie Moon, who became a missionary to China. His success combined with his family's reputation to make him a denominational leader. Several of his relatives had been preachers, and two of his uncles, William F. and Andrew Broaddus, spelled with two D's, were well-known Baptist divines. In 1859, he joined other prominent Baptists in founding the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he planned to join the faculty of the new school located in Greenville, South Carolina. But the Civil War soon interrupted, and Broaddus left his educational duties to serve as a chaplain in the Confederate Army. When the seminary reopened in 1866, Broaddus became professor of homiletics. His lectures on the subject became the basis for his still influential book, A Treatise on the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. He moved with the seminary when it left Greenville for Louisville, Kentucky, and in 1888 he became the school's president. Broaddus delivered a series of lectures on preaching at Yale University in 1889 and emphasized the power of the Holy Spirit as the essential element for success in the pulpit. His contributions left a long legacy for Baptists. A serious scholar, Broadus relied on his knowledge of languages, especially Greek, to help him in his study of theology. His many publications included a book on the harmony of the Gospels and several defenses of Baptist doctrines. When modern ideas began to challenge the Christian view, he took it on a defense of orthodoxy against the Darwinian evolution, but he was never just a sequestered scholar. He preached often and continually insisted that education alone was not enough, that without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the preacher's efforts were in vain. When he died in 1895, Broadus was widely mourned by Baptists and non-Baptists alike, and eulogists compared him to Charles Spurgeon and lamented the loss of the man who many considered to be the most important Baptist of his generation. These, then, were the two prominent ministers who gave their communion sermons and preached on the power of the cross. These particular sermons and others given by Manley and Broadus reflected Southern Baptist Christocentrism and demonstrated a theological consistency based on biblical truth that spanned the 19th century. Basil Manley gave his 1834 communion sermon on the fitness of Christ's sufferings and glory in the context of a widespread cholera epidemic and offended feelings over personal matters of honor. Christ's example in suffering and death seemed especially fitting as the fear of cholera gripped the city of Charleston. The epidemic, worst in New York, made its appearance on the Savannah River in September of 1834. Within weeks of his communion sermon, Manley brought together a number of concerned members of the church to form a congregational association for mutual relief in case cholera should make its appearances here. The association included influential men like Kerr Boyce, the father of Boyce, one of the founders of the seminary, and established a fund for the use and benefit of all who are associated with the Baptist congregation. Further, the committee made a list of names of those members who are willing to be called on for personal attendance on the sick of the congregation. These preparations seemed especially appropriate when the news of cholera on the Savannah River reached Charleston. On October 1, 1834, the city council called for a day of humiliation and prayer, and Manley preached to a large crowd at the Baptist church that included several leading politicians. The city did not experience the horrors of cholera that fall, but Manley's earlier sermon still rang true, as Jesus had set an example of patience and propriety in suffering and afforded us the only adequate relief, the keenest sensibility united with entire resignation and meekness. Being prepared for an epidemic displayed compassion and good sense, while facing suffering in a spirit of being resigned to God's will, even as one prayed for divine mercy, followed the example of the cross. The issues of honor revolved around two personal matters. First, Manley found himself in a dispute with several of Charleston's Presbyterian ministers. He had faced off against these leading divines in 1826 on the issue of baptism. Manley had offended the pedo-Baptists by expounding openly in support of full immersion, adult baptism, when a member of the Lutheran Church had criticized her pastor's views on infant baptism. The Charleston style, a code of civility that preserved gentility, required Manley to apologize, and he did. But he also defended both his position and his honor by baptizing the Lutheran congregant and delivering a powerful discourse on baptism that presented the Baptist position. The disputes had carried on for some time until Reverend Benjamin Palmer, pastor of the Circular Church, had intervened by calling a meeting of the ministers and making peace. By January of 1831, Manley felt vindicated, even going so far as to pity his Presbyterian rivals in his diary. But now in 1834, trouble returned. Once again, Manley's personal honor and that of the Baptist Church were at stake. The Presbyterian churches of Charleston united for a monthly concert of prayer, with the meetings rotating between the buildings. Ministers of other denominations, including the Baptists, accepted the invitation to join the group. Unable to attend a meeting of the ministers about the concert of prayer, Manley received a report from the Reverend Thomas Smith, one of the Presbyterians. The Baptists found the report unacceptable and offensive. It seemed to him that the Presbyterians slighted the Baptists for several years by having exhibited total disregard of the right of the Baptists to be heard or consulted in what concerns them. Further, the report contained wording that misrepresented Manley's position on the effectiveness of the monthly concert and made it seem that the Baptist was the author of a series of resolutions that removed the Baptists from participation in the meetings. His first draft of the letter to Smith seemed too harsh, so Manley crossed it out and wrote another one, still strongly protesting the incident and saying that, quote, "I must therefore wholly dissent from the insinuation which your letter would seem to make." He insisted that Smith had violated his right to speak for himself. Since the concert originated with the Presbyterians, he understood that I have not the right of meeting with you regularly, but he argued that it is my right and privilege to be duly informed when any change in the arrangement of the monthly concert was to be agitated and to have an equal voice in discussing and deciding all questions relating to it. Since the Presbyterians were not willing to concede that right to their Baptist brother, Manley noted that it is well that yourselves have put an end to the union. Although the dispute with the Presbyterians was eventually resolved and Manley continued to hold fellowship with them, another matter of honor soon emerged in his own congregation. When the church asked him to publish one of his sermons in the fall of 1834, he refused, arguing that the congregation owed me a substantial reparation because the church had not offered to publish his sermons on the history of the First Baptist Church that he gave in 1832. Requested to prepare the sermon for the 150th anniversary of the congregation, Manley spent more than 2 years in researching and writing the history of the church. He delivered it over the course of 2 long services to celebrate the sesquicentennial. The congregation did not adequately acknowledge his work, and he was still offended 2 years later, saying that, "I can never so far forget myself as to grant anything for publication to the call of the congregation." He eventually published Mercy and Judgment, the historical sermons, in 1837. But in 1834, he could not bring himself to follow Christ's example on the cross, as he was unable to resolve the tension between personal honor and Christianity. Perhaps he felt too keenly what he had invited his listeners to imagine in his communion sermon when he called on them to consider how Christ stood in the gap between God and man. At that point, perhaps Manley still leaned toward the Father's violated honor that needed to be rescued. A year later, on September the 6th, 1835, the pastor again turned to the subject of the cross, and Christ heard in his fear and agony. Midway through his sermon, he noted that the way that Christ prayed in his last hours and the role of Christ as our high priest. Even as death drew near, Jesus accompanied his prayer on his own account with those for God's glory, for acceptance of sacrifice, for sparing the people, for the bestowment of life on them. Here again, Manley found the death of Christ to be an example for Christians to follow. Sufferings are not to be refused. Indeed, the Christian must remember that sufferings passed through for valuable ends are reviewed with pleasure. Further, in trouble, let us imitate the example of our Lord. He has even extended his sympathy to us in the particular of fear and dread. O ye fearful souls, come and trust in him. Jesus prayed in the midst of his suffering and resigned himself to the divine plan. So too, Christians must pray that God's will be done and trust the Lord in times of suffering and fear. Thanks to Christ, the high priest, and his sacrifice on the cross, men now had access to God the Father. That same week, Manley himself offered up prayers on his own account as he deliberated whether or not to leave First Baptist Church in Charleston. Robert Y. Hayne approached Manley and extended an offer of a professorship at his alma mater, South Carolina College in Columbia. The professor of sacred literature and evidences of Christianity would bring Manley to the state capitol and give him considerable influence over the young gentlemen the college trained to be leaders of not only South Carolina, but the South as a whole. But he worried about the decision. Thomas Cooper, the Jeffersonian rationalist who had become president while Manley was still a student at the college, had resigned, and the school's future course was unclear. Manley likely hoped that he would be offered the presidency instead of only a professorship, but Hayne urged him for an immediate answer. The preacher did not respond quickly. As with other major decisions in his life, Manley struggled in his deliberations over the professorship, consulting many friends and even holding meetings with some of them to weigh the matter. Ever sensitive about his honor, Manley told Hayne that he hoped that the offer would come from my fellow citizens through the Board of Trustees instead of coming quietly from the faculty through Hayne. Manley's open support of states' rights during the recent nullification crisis had caught the attention of John C. Calhoun, the mastermind behind the doctrine of nullification, and his close ally, Hayne. Although his support of nullification had caused controversy in the church, Manley now reaped the reward. The Baptist classical education, ministerial credentials, and political views made him a likely choice for a place on the faculty at the institution that served as the training ground for those who held to the state's rights position. He prayed, "May the Lord be my wisdom," and eventually refused the position. But it reflected his increasing interest in an academic position and foreshadowed his acceptance of the presidency of the University of Alabama in 1837. A few years earlier, on Sunday evening, October 30th, 1831, Manley delivered The Attraction of the Cross as his annual missionary sermon when the Charleston Church celebrated the anniversary of the missionary effort in Burma. The preacher drew his text from John 12:32, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He argued that the glory of the missionary cause is that it coincides exactly with the mission and object of Christ. Indeed, the main object of the missionary enterprise was to draw men to Christ. The funds raised after the service were to be used to buy Bibles for the work in Burma, and Manley noted this. "The immediate work which engages missionary hands is to multiply copies of the sacred scriptures and to diffuse a just knowledge of their contents." He continued that all scriptures point to Christ, and all are used with a view to lead men to Christ. Evangelism in the mission field led to an influence of an elevated nature, thanks to Jesus' death on the cross. Salvation is not God letting himself down to sinner's terms, but drawing the sinner up to his. The sinner is drawn to Christ as the fountain of light, as the center of reconciliation and union, as the source of salvation. The result was that once saved, the new Christian came under the influence of an elevating character. Through Christ, his life was changed, drawn by the force of moral considerations and motives. Achieving the missionary's primary goal of saving souls meant the preaching of the cross. Manley exclaimed, "How different this was from the ordinary conceptions of men! Yet it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The death of Christ was such as no other ever died or could die. It was God's determination that as this was the highest act of obedience, he should be exalted in it." Again, honor entered in Manley's thinking as he explained that Christ's own expectation of honor rested on this. John 8:28, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Jesus knew that he had to suffer and die to be exalted. Instead of avoiding shame, as expected in the concepts of Southern honor, Christ had to be humiliated to redeem sinners and enter into his glory. Manley asked, "What do we see attractive in the cross?" He listed the answers: the condescension and compassion of God, the mercy of God willing to pardon sin and loving sinners, the harmony and glory of the divine perfections, a sure and satisfactory hope both of pardon and eternal life, the unsearchable riches of glory held in reserve for us in Christ, and the utter and inconceivable ruin which must fall on the guilty operates as a motive. The Baptist now moved on to the extent of the attraction, arguing that the cross of Christ is suited to attract universal man. Manley earnestly pointed to the necessity of crucicentrism in the pulpit. When the cross is not held prominently forth, preaching is less effectual. The great attraction of the cross, brought about by divine power, was the salvation of sinners, the heart of missionary work, at home as well as abroad. Let us make ourselves familiar with the mysteries of the cross. By them are we to be attracted. By them are we to grow and thrive. Furthermore, Christians were to let our purposes correspond to those of Christ, to draw all men to him, send the gospel, lift high the cross. At the close of the sermon, a collection was taken at the door. Manley was disappointed with the service, as he noted in his diary. The audience was thin, owing in part to a school anniversary celebration held in St. Michael's Episcopal Church at the same time. The missionary offering taken after the service yielded $54.78, but the preacher hoped that the amount would probably be increased to a few dollars more. In one of his most influential sermons, Manley defended Calvinistic views of the atonement and unconditional election. In the footnote that follows this section, I note that I owe a great debt to Tom Nettles and his work on Calvinism by his grace and for his glory for this section in particular. Divine efficiency consistent with human activity, preached in Alabama in 1849, became a standard text for Calvinists arguing with Arminian doctrines of foreknowledge and free will. Given in the context of the Calvinist-Arminian battles that divided the Alabama State Baptist Convention in the 1840s, the sermon aimed at defending election and the limited atonement while demonstrating that there is no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Asserting that men do not like divine efficiency because it throws us constantly into the hands and on the mercy of God, Manley noted that proud man does not like it. Unconditional election sprang from free and sovereign grace alone. Keeping within the bounds of honor, Manley politely dismissed the argument of the Arminians who claimed that while God can know all things, but he chooses not to know some things, thus giving men free will. The Southern Baptists found this inconsistent and argued that however mysterious and incomprehensible it may be, God chose a poor sinner like me, freely chose me, loved me, redeemed me, called me, justified me, and will glorify me. I will rejoice in the truth and thank him for his free grace. He asked, "Where is boasting then? Not at the feet of Jesus, not at the cross." Manley staunchly defended the doctrine of election. It is an election of grace and not caused by the moral character of the subjects. Indeed, Jesus Christ was chosen to be the head of the church, and all his people were chosen in him, and this choice of them in him is the source of all the spiritual gifts and graces exercised by them in time. The elect were not elected when or because they believe. They were elected in eternity, and they believe and obey because they were elected. Still, God's sovereign grace and the doctrine of election did not mean that men could not act freely. But human responsibility was not the doctrine of free will. God's sovereignty did not remove the power of understanding or the faculty of conscience, or the capacity to will freely in view of motives. Men had no right to the grace of God, had no claim on God for it. They are guilty and condemned. There's their responsibility. Only through the cross could the sin of men be atoned. A sovereign God left the sinner in his natural state, but through his grace and mercy gave his Son to die for the remission of sins. A proper understanding of unconditional election and atonement hinged then on putting the cross at the center as a symbol of the reconciliation of divine efficiency and human responsibility. Thus, Manley preached the cross and gave evangelical calls to sinners to repent. Here, the doctrine of duty, the powerful concept that the Southern Baptist found essential to his Calvinism and to his honor, entered in. Duty required all to repent and believe, despite the fact that they had no right to God's grace. Manley returned to the themes of crucicentrism and the agony of Christ, a communion sermon delivered on December the 5th, 1858, just a few during his last weeks as a pastor of the Wentworth Street Baptist Church in Charleston. Beginning with Christ in the garden, Manley noted that Jesus chose solitude for this, as he left his disciples behind to be alone in his agony. Here, the Southern Baptists again found in the suffering of Christ a model for Christians to follow, especially those concerned with honor. Christ hides his agonies from open view, an example. Only a few intimate praying associates know of them, an example again. Suffering in secret, out of view, preserves Southern honor with an air of dignity while also allowing the Christian to follow after Christ's example. Thus, honor and faith could be reconciled in the suffering of Christ. This was the very height of the kind of Christian gentility that Manley and other Southern divines hoped would make it possible for Christianity to coexist comfortably with the precepts of honor. But Manley moved on to the atonement, the primary theme of crucicentrism, and asking, what is the subject of his struggles? Jesus is presented with the cross of suffering, about to bear God's anger and death to atone for our sin. There, in his agony, he struggled with accepting the divine plan. A yes and a no are in conflict. The no is human, the yes divine. The yes at length prevails. But that victory had not yet been won. The agony in the garden was such a terrible struggle for Christ because his Father's face is hid from him. Yet that very struggle shows his love to man. He knew all he was to undergo, pain, sorrow, desertion. Christ is in agony, but it was in his agony that he resolved to go on. The Southern Baptist quoted Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Socrates may have died like a philosopher, but Jesus Christ died like a god. Christ's agony included shuddering at the view of his people's guilt as he looks down into the abyss. Manley returned to the text of his 1834 communion sermon, and quoting from Luke, afterwards he approves the decisions, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? His 1831 missionary service text also applied. Now he could realize that he before had said, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Manley again found an example for Christians. We ought not to be surprised at our conflicts. The same foes we had thought slaughtered should rise and attack us again. But we must try to imitate Christ in our own struggles, as our minds are torn between saying yes and no. The preacher asked, is the cup bitter? We need not wait for some great or striking occasion of sorrow. We can exercise a great principle in any little discomfort or misunderstanding. And we can do this often, every day, till it becomes the law of our life. He closed with a call for repentance. Be sorry for your sin, not for the strictness of the law against it. Give him your cheerful, loving obedience who agonized even unto death for you. By now, the 60-year-old preacher had suffered many sorrows in his own life. The death of loved ones, including two sons, was an obvious example. But Manley had had other doubts and struggles, discomforts and misunderstandings along the way. One such issue was his move back to Charleston after serving at the University of Alabama for 18 years. As in so many other similar situations, he had struggled with the decision. When the call came from the Wentworth Street Baptist Church, Manley was well situated in Alabama. Giving up his post at the university did not mean that he had to move. He was the most prominent Baptist in Alabama at the time and could easily have secured a pulpit closer to home. His family was settled in Tuscaloosa, and he owned a plantation nearby. Amid much deliberation and consultation, he had turned to the question which I have mainly endeavored to study and resolve. Is this the call of God? Despite his age, he was 57 at the time of the call, and all of the many arguments against taking on the pastorate of an urban church so far from his home, Manley decided that it was God's will, even as he struggled because a yes and a no are in conflict. He chose to return to Charleston, wondering, what is the Lord carrying me to Charleston for? His tenure at Wentworth Street lasted 3 years and could be interpreted as a failure. Any hopes of once again securing his place as the leader of the Baptists in Charleston were dashed by the fact that there were now four Baptist churches in the city. This time he was one of many Baptists rather than the sole leader of the denomination. Further, he found that most of his old friends and connections were gone. Some had died, others had moved, and Manley did not find it easy to break into the elite social circles that he had once moved in quite freely. And there were troubles in the church. During his time at Wentworth Street, one of the deacons, Aaron C. Smith, embezzled some $53,000 from the bank where he worked as cashier. By the fall of 1858, Manly was ready to leave. That summer had brought a terrible yellow fever epidemic that led to many deaths, and the Baptist preacher had to make sick calls and preach funeral after funeral, exposing him and his family to the disease. It was the final straw, and Manly decided to return to Alabama. He submitted his resignation on December 13th, 1858, just days after preaching the agony of Christ. But he knew well that God's view of things was different from the human perspective. While his work at Wentworth Street might seem a failure in human eyes, there were positive developments. Manley's efforts included supporting those younger men who founded the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1859. He directed the building of a new lecture room at the church, and his preaching won converts, including Roger Harriet, a member of a wealthy and powerful South Carolina family. With Christ's example to follow, one might very well argue that Manley's answer of yes to the call of Wentworth Street was the right response and led to victory. John Broaddus' career overlapped with that of Basil Manley, but he represented the next generation of Southern Baptist leadership. His long years as both a preacher and professor made a powerful impact on the denomination. Highly regarded even today for his scholarly writings, especially his book on preaching, Broaddus' personal skills in the pulpits have often been neglected. He wrote so well on the subject of preaching because he preached often and well. In his treatise on the preparation and delivery of sermons, Broaddus reminded his readers that doctrine is the preacher's chief business. Truth is the lifeblood of piety, without which we cannot maintain its vitality or support its activity. Indeed, to teach men truth is the preacher's great means of doing good. The facts and truths which belong to the Scripture account of sin, providence, and redemption form the staple of all scriptural preaching. Following his own suggestion, Broaddus often preached on the doctrines of the cross. In worship, a sermon given at the dedication of the Second Baptist Church in St. Louis in 1879, Broaddus briefly mentioned the role of Christ's death in Christian worship. He reminded his listeners that we should render to God worship that is due to Him. But how could sinful man worship a holy God? The Southern Baptist urged his audience to think of His love and mercy. God hates sin. We know not how to hate sin as He, holy God, must hate it. And yet how He loves the sinner. How He longs to save him. O heaven and earth, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will have it so might through Him be saved. Broaddus cried out, holiness and redemption! And sinful beings here may strike, out of grateful hearts for sins forgiven, a note of praise to God. Christ's sacrifice had provided sinful man the means of worship, had given him access to God the Father. The preacher went on to instruct the congregation on how to worship, urging them to seek spiritual worship rather than concentrating on externals, like church buildings, kinds of music, and styles of preaching. To be sure, spiritual worship must have its externals, but it must be subordinate but must subordinate those externals. True worship, spiritual worship, meant that we must have heart in our worship. Sermons, songs, and prayer all required it. If Christians learn to worship aright, there will be beautiful and blessed consequences. But spiritual worship was made possible only by redemption, brought about only through the blood of Christ. His preaching on that occasion and during later visits to the Second Baptist Church eventually led the St. Louis congregation to extend a call to Broaddus, asking him to fill their pulpit. Although he did not do so, believing God wanted him to remain at the seminary, Broaddus' preaching clearly had an impact. In Pierced and They Shall Mourn, Broaddus addressed more directly the doctrines of the cross. He focused on the crucifixion of Christ as a motive to repentance. He began by noting that the cross exhibits the evil, the enormity of sin. The preacher asked, why did God permit it? Why was Christ delivered to be crucified? He dies as the Lamb of God. The very fact of the cross illustrated how great the enormity of sin, because such a sacrifice is needed to atone for it. While it is very hard for us to get any idea of its evil nature, considering what our Savior endured as the substitute for sinners would help, Broaddus urged his listeners to realize that Christ died for the sins of many, that it was our sins, the sins of the world. Take it to yourself, my estrangement from God and violation of His law so great and grievous and evil that it could never be forgiven had not the Son of God suffered. Having explained how the cross showed the evil of sin, Broaddus now turned to how the crucifixion displays the love of God. He urged that God's goodness is an inducement to repentance, blessing us, still sparing us, and most of all, delivering up His Son for us all. Thus, the cross was the grandest exhibition of infinite goodness, but especially calculated to make us mourn over our sins. This was why so many men who claimed to extol the greatness and goodness of God failed to notice this greatest display of His love. More than anything else, the cross forces them to think of their own sins, and we see the moral grandeur of this exhibition of divine love only when we realize our own moral degradation. The cross also displayed the love of God through the love of Jesus himself. Involuntarily enduring the cross, despising the shame, he, the Son, offends a kind father. Here again, the Southern Baptists could mingle the concept of honor with the cross. Christ had taken on the shame, the humiliation of sin, had offended his Father that we might avoid that shame, might be restored to honor. The very thought of Christ's love displayed on the cross ought to move the hearts of all. We ought to join the mourning, trembling earth and mourn too over his death as we think how good and merciful is he against whom we have sinned, we in truth to mourn over our sins. In closing, Broadus remarked that the cross should cause us not to merely be sorry, but seek forgiveness and forsake sin. Further, it is right that we should bitterly mourn our sins. The great use of emotion to excite us to right conduct, which the convictions of our judgment will often fail to do. We have to be careful, because the amount of feeling needful to do this vary greatly. But the use of emotion was necessary if sinners were to seek a city of refuge. One would not delay to flee on the score of feeling no alarm. And yet at the same time, we may rejoice while we mourn. The blood of Christ had covered the sins of many and made atonement for us. Another sermon which Broadus touched on the themes of crucicentrism was How the Gospel Makes Men Holy. His text was Romans 7:24-25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. How could sinful man be good? Broadus answered with Paul's arguments that if a man believes in Jesus Christ, that means something, that it means a power in his life, that involves a change in his inner character. Again, he quoted the apostle, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Broadus asked, our baptism referred to Jesus Christ, and don't you know that it referred especially to his death and resurrection? With salvation, a new life began. It meant that you had died to sin and risen up from a grave, and that you were henceforth to walk in the newness of life. Likewise, Paul had used an illustration that many 19th century Southerners could understand when he referred to sin as a slavery. Broadus said, we were slave to sin, but now by believing in Jesus Christ, we have changed masters. We have become the slaves of holiness, the slaves of God. Because we have a new master, we shall render service to him. If a man is a believer, it means something. The preacher went on, if anybody ever tells you that this gospel of grace is an encouragement to men to do wrong, tell him it cannot be so, for a man who believes this gospel, for that means something. Here Broadus, like Manly, defended the Calvinist doctrines of grace. Clearly the death of Christ on the cross was essential to the foundational doctrines of all Christianity. Jesus is the only means of salvation, which comes only through grace, and only through him can sinful man be made holy. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from the guilt of sin, from condemnation because of our sin. And the gospel comes with a new moral power that enables men to be holy. This new reinforcing power is the Spirit of God. Broadus did not want you to talk less or think less of the atoning death of the divine Redeemer. Not less of that, but more of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the great counselor and guide and comforter, means that we are better off than if Jesus himself were still on earth. The cross accomplished our redemption and allowed the Comforter to come, and through the help of the Holy Spirit, men might be made holy. An unspeakable gift, the Southern Baptist divine once again examined the doctrines of the cross. Unspeakable gift was a Christmas sermon that began with reference to the practice of giving presents, then turned to the wonderful gift of God in giving his only begotten Son. To do what? Not to receive homage of holy beings, not to virtue incarnate, admired by all, not to teach those who would at once and gladly receive and obey, but to be despised, to suffer, to die. What condescension. Christ's humiliation and sacrifice was made to secure us salvation. What a gift was this, giving up his Son to suffer and die that we might live. Beyond the intrinsic value of Christ's death, God's great gift also provided more for mankind. Jesus died as our substitute, thus making it right, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The great gulf had been spanned, and access to God opened to men. The cross meets all our wants, pardon, acceptance, renewal, help, constant and sufficient. We have only to accept the gift, which required confessing our need, admitting that this gift of God is suited to meet our wants, being real, sufficient, and freely offered, and consenting to accept salvation through Christ alone. For I determined, based on 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified, contained a brief but full statement of crucicentric theology. And this short sermon brought us argued that Paul came with one grand doctrine, simple yet sublime, humbling yet exalting, seemingly foolish yet wise as the character of divine wisdom, despised yet incomparably glorious. He went on saying that had Paul preached Jesus Christ only as a teacher of morals, it could not have seemed folly to the Greeks. Even his death, when its cause and the manner of his dying were made known, would have been more honorable in the estimation of the Greeks at least than that of Socrates. But how plain that it was Christ crucified as atoning sacrifice that he preached, and that seemed folly. The preacher noted that this is still the case. Men do not see the wisdom of the scheme of salvation, nor the glorious beauty of the doctrine of Christ crucified. The reason then and now was that men have no genuine sense of sin and the need of atonement. Brought us closed with crucicentrism. This doctrine of Christ crucified is thus seen to be very comprehensive. All the truths of the Christian system are presupposed by it, or included in it, or consequent upon it. Thus Paul did not literally confine himself to this immediate topic, but that his speaking and his writing took a wide range, and all those numerous doctrines, statements, and discussion, and all those minute and diversified practical precepts which are to be found in Paul's speaking and writing form a part of the great subject of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Truly, Southern Baptist ministers like Basil Manley and John Broadus took up the apostles' determination in their own preaching. Emphasizing the atonement, their view of the cross also included the other doctrines of evangelical crucicentric theology. Christ is an example for Christians to follow, Christ's sacrifice providing access to God, his death closing the gap between God and man. More subtle, but ever present, was the way in which the cross served as the paradigm by which they asserted their Calvinist doctrines of grace. The cross was the symbol of the consistency of God's sovereign grace and human responsibility. It was the linchpin of the limited atonement and unconditional election. Also understated, and often indirect, was their concern with honor, a reflection of the ways that Southern Baptists sought to reconcile the ethics of their society with those of their religion in a form of Christian gentility. Ultimately, that gentility, so misunderstood by modern historians, depended, like all else in the Christian faith, upon the cross. Christ took on the shame and humiliation of sin and restored the honor of sinners. Without the cross, this was not possible. Without Christ and the cross, there could be no salvation, there could be no worship. There could be no model to follow. There could be no true honor. No wonder, then, that 19th century Southern Baptists could wholeheartedly agree with John Broadus when he cried, "Yet he was their Lord. Lo, how he died." Thank you.